sovereign King above all. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let me invite you again to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, or to the letter of Galatians, and we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Once again, this is God's holy word. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you that you truly are above all, Lord.
Yes, thank you.
Because truly, Lord, when we look at our world around us, Lord, we can take joy in knowing that there is one that sits high and exalted, and that he's not just God, he is our Father. And we thank you for that personal relationship. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you also are a God who takes care of your children. And one of the things you do is feed us your word. And now, Father, we pray that as we get ready to look at this passage, Lord, that you will do just that, Lord. Give us bread from heaven and feed us till we want no more, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray for our hearts to be enlightened, our ears to hear what you have to tell us, and let it be all done for your glory. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. This morning, what I would like to do is take a break from looking at the life of David, and I want to discuss a subject that's dear to my heart. In fact, it's a subject that's dear to the heart of many, if not all, Christians, namely the subject of the gospel. And the question I want to address this morning is, what exactly is the gospel? Because this is a topic that has brought much confusion, even from many sincere evangelical pulpits. You know, I remember back in 2003, I had the privilege of attending my first Ligonier National Conference in Orlando. And at this conference, I heard Dr. John MacArthur preach a message entitled The Myth of Influence. And it's at this conference, and at this message, rather, where Dr. MacArthur mentioned that when he came out of seminary, he anticipated various battles that he would fight in ministry. Battles over the inerrancy of Scripture, battles over the sovereignty of God. However, what Dr. MacArthur didn't expect was the battles he would face rescuing the gospel from evangelicals. You see, he said that came as a complete surprise to him. And in the course of the past 5 or 6 years, I've seen just how ugly this issue has become. Because, beloved, in the modern church today, the word gospel, the name gospel, has moved away from having an objective meaning to one that's fallen into the realm of Christianese, or is a term that's commonly used, but depending on who you ask, it may have a variety of different meanings. For example, there are many who hold to a gospel where Jesus' atonement promises all of his people good health and earthly riches. There are some that hold to a gospel where Jesus promised liberation from civil struggles and injustices. And without question, the most popular gospel that's in our churches today is one where Jesus' work only makes salvation possible. And the only way we can make it complete is if we add something to what he's already done, namely our faith. So again, depending on who you ask, the word gospel can have a variety of different meanings. Now, in hearing this, you might be saying to yourself, well, what's the big deal? Why should we battle over this issue? If we just preach Jesus, what's the harm? Well, beloved, the big deal is, if you notice in the examples that I gave, that Jesus is proclaimed differently in each gospel that was mentioned. And since the gospel is the only message which God has ordained to save sinners and to bring them into the kingdom of God, to get the gospel wrong is to get a false Jesus. And beloved, having a false Jesus equates to having a false salvation. Therefore, to get the message of the gospel wrong could be the difference in a person entering the kingdom of heaven and calling God Father, or them spending an eternity in hell facing his consuming wrath. So, beloved, this is no small issue here. This is not a battle between whether sprinkling or immersion is the proper way to baptize. This is not a battle over whether hymns should be exclusively sung in our worship services. And this is not a battle over what Bible translation is God approved, King James or NIV. No, beloved, as I stated before, eternity is at stake here. As Jesus said, knowing the truth will make us free. So by deduction, believing a lie will continue to keep us in bondage. And this is why Paul, through the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has penned the words of this letter for us. In fact, just to highlight how important this subject is even more, if you notice, Paul doesn't spend any time at the beginning of this letter expressing his joy for the Galatians' faithfulness. He doesn't speak on how the Galatians are serving as examples to others around them. He doesn't even speak on how the Galatians are holding firm to the light of the persecution they're facing. No, after giving his customary greeting, Paul jumps right into the deep end of the pool. Let's read our text again. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. You see, beloved, in Paul's mind, the Galatians accepting a different gospel was serious enough for him to skip the pleasantries. It was enough for him to come right out and address the problem at hand. It was enough for him to ignore any good that the Galatians had been doing, because in embracing a different gospel, the Galatians were not showing faithfulness to God, but rather they were showing that they were faithless. The Galatians were not standing firm in persecution, but rather they were giving into it. And the Galatians were not being godly examples to others, but had turned into the pawns of Satan. So again, beloved, properly understanding the gospel is an essential in embracing the Christian faith. In fact, it is the essential in embracing the Christian faith. But now this begs the question, what exactly is the gospel? And what exactly makes it the essential to the Christian faith? Well, beloved, during the duration of our time together, my prayer is that we will get a clear answer to these questions. So therefore, to aid us in this journey, what I want to do is give you an outline of what we're going to be discussing from this time forth. In particular, I want to give you three things we're going to look at. Number one, I want to give a working definition of the gospel and back it up with Scripture. I want to give a working definition of the gospel and back it up with Scripture. Secondly, I want to give three observations from the definition that we give in light of the background of this letter. Three observations from the working definition that we give in light of the background of this letter. And then third, what I want to do is give three practical takeaways from our text. Three practical takeaways from our text. So if you didn't get all three of those, well, I'll announce them as we go along. But first, let's give a working definition of the gospel and then back it up with Scripture. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the explanation of the gospel has gone into something that had once an objective meaning to one that has fallen into this realm of Christianese. So therefore, to get a proper understanding of the gospel, we have to look at the Word of God in order to define exactly what it is. And when we do this, here is a summary of what we come up with. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to earth in human flesh, lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father for us, laid down his life by being crucified on Calvary's cross as a sacrifice to pay fully for our sins, the ones we have, the ones we are, and the ones we will commit, rose from the grave on the third day, thus defeating Satan and death, and by way of this has obtained our full righteousness, justification, sanctification, peace, satisfaction, and glorification with the Father. It's just that simple. Okay? Let me read it again. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to earth in human flesh, lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father for us, laid down his life by being crucified on Calvary's cross as a sacrifice to pay fully for our sins, the ones we have, are, and will commit, rose from the grave on the third day, thus defeating Satan and death, and by way of this has obtained our full righteousness, justification, sanctification, peace, satisfaction, and glorification with the Father. Now, let's support this with scripture proofs. In John 1:1, we see that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. It reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word there is Jesus. So that's John 1:1. Next, John 1:14. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth and took on human flesh. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that Jesus is our righteousness. Again, that he lived a life of perfect obedience for us. Next, we have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 states that when he died on the cross to pay for our sins, it says Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 states that Jesus was buried and rose on the third day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. Next, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, which states that in Christ, the Father has given us victory. Victory over what? Victory over Satan, sin, and death. Next, we have Romans chapter 8, verse 30, and that tells us through Christ, we have been justified and glorified. Again, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that we have been sanctified through the Lord Jesus. We have been sanctified through the Lord Jesus. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And finally, we have Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which tells us because we have been sanctified, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, as we see, this definition gives us a broad glimpse into what the Word of God says regarding the true message of the gospel, as well as the benefits that come from it. And now that we've given this definition of the gospel and looked at Scripture to back it up, I now want to go into our second main point and now make three important observations from this definition in light of the background of this text. So again, we're now looking at three observations. Now, the first observation that we can take from the definition we came up with is this, that the gospel communicates that salvation is accomplished outside of us. The gospel communicates that salvation is accomplished outside of us. Now, in looking at this definition and the scriptures alongside it, there's one thing we should instantly recognize, namely that we are totally absent from this work. In short, Christ accomplished everything. In fact, if you notice, the only role we play in this plan of salvation is the role of being a receiver. Again, we make no contributions to the work of salvation at all. Now, in saying this, here was one of the issues that occurred in the church of Galatia. There were a group of Jews who had come into the church and were preaching to the people that in addition to trusting in the work of Christ, they also had to submit themselves to the act of circumcision to truly be saved. And thus, since the church of Galatia was primarily made of a lot of new believers, People who knew about God's relationship with the Jews and how he had called them to perform the act of circumcision as a sign of his covenant with them, many in this church started to believe these teachers and started submitting themselves to the act of circumcision as a way to ratify their salvation. Now, some of you might be saying to yourself, well, what's the big deal? I mean, is this really an issue that should trigger Paul to send down eternal damnation upon those who preach a message that's Christ and? Well, beloved, to answer this question, yes. Preaching a Christ and message is a very big deal. And the reason why it's a big deal is because the act of circumcision is a work. In essence, these Jews were telling the Galatians that Jesus had not done enough to save them. But rather, the Galatians needed to add something more to what he did in order to make their salvation complete. And this belief, as Paul puts it in our text, instantly created another gospel, which is not a gospel at all. Beloved, we have to come to understand that our works, even the best of them, have no power to save us. In fact, I often tell people that one of the things that makes the gospel good news is that we're required not to add anything to our salvation. Because if we were required to add something, we would forever shut ourselves out of heaven, because as Isaiah says, our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. As Paul says in Romans, we all fall short of the glory of God. And beloved, the reason why we are in this position is because we all come into this world fallen because we have inherited the sin of Adam. In fact, if you recall, when God first made Adam, he was made, quote, in God's image and likeness. However, after Adam sinned, his nature became corrupted. And thus, all who came through his posterity became inheritors of that corrupted nature. And we see an example of what I'm talking about, in particular, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. I'm just going to reference it. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, because when Adam and Eve eventually had children they had, by the way, after they sinned, we are expressly told that these children were not created in the image of God, but in Adam's image and likeness. Meaning, again, they took on his fallen state. In fact, chapter 6 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is entitled Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and the Punishment Thereof, this is how point 3 reads in that chapter. It reads, they, that is Adam and Eve, being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed or given to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So therefore, the testimony of Scripture and this confession is that when man comes into this world, they come in with the fallen nature of Adam. And thus, this instantly disqualifies us from doing any work to earn our salvation. In fact, in describing our fallen nature, the Apostle Paul gets very graphic in the book of Ephesians when he states that we actually come into this world, quote, dead in sins and trespasses. In short, just as we read in the 1689 confession, until we are saved by God, beloved, we are locked into our natural state of sin, rebellion, and wickedness. And this is why I personally find evangelism pitches like the one that says, well, if you're drowning in sin, know that God has thrown you a life raft, but you have to take hold of it in order to be saved. I really find that pitch as nonsense. And I find it as nonsense for two reasons. Number one, since we're dead in sins and trespasses, beloved, we're not drowning. We've already drowned. Okay, God doesn't find us screaming for help. He finds us floating lifeless on top of the water. Okay? And since we've already drowned, it would be futile for God to throw us anything because, as Vodi Bakum once accurately said, dead men don't grab. Okay? So therefore, just as it is foolish for the Galatian church to abandon the work of Christ and embrace a Christ plus our works belief, it's equally as foolish when we do the same thing. Beloved, the salvation that we hold dear to, the salvation we profess to ourselves and to others, the salvation that guides the lives that we live every day is a salvation that was accomplished outside of us. It was Christ and Him alone who has done all the work to save us. But now let's transition into our second observation, because we'll continue on these thoughts, because next we see from the definition that was quoted that the gospel communicates to us that what God requires of us is met in the work of Christ. The gospel communicates to us that what God requires of us is met in the work of Christ. Now, here's the question we must ask. What exactly is it that God requires of us? Well, God requires for His people to be holy and righteous. God requires a full payment for our sins. And thus, because we are dead in sins and trespasses and can't do either of these things, He sent His Son to accomplish both for us. Thus, in Christ, we have the righteousness we need, as well as the forgiveness of sin that we need. Let's look at two scriptures to back up this point. And they're both found in the book of Romans. First, let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And then I want to look next at Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 25. Again, first we'll look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And I'll read this with emphasis. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 reads, "But now, watch this, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in who? Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in" where? "Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," or basically a satisfaction for what He demanded, "in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in" who?
Jesus.
So apart from the law, God has set a standard of righteousness, and it is found in Christ. Now let's look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 19 through 25. Once again, this is God's holy word. "Without becoming weak in faith, he," that is Abraham, "contemplated his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, based on all of that, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised" who? "Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." So again, beloved, we see from these passages that Jesus serves not only as the believer's sacrifice for the payment of their sins, but he also credits his righteousness to the believer so that they can stand justified in the sight of God. And beloved, in mentioning this latter truth, I hope you clearly see now why it is so important to understand that Jesus dying for our sins is only part of his redemptive work for us. Because when you ask the average Christian, what did Jesus do? They'll say he died for our sins and leave it at that. But we also need to acknowledge that he lived for us. It was not enough for Jesus to remove our sin. He needed to give us a right standing before God. And that came when he obeyed the law of God for us, and his obedience was credited to us. Thus, when God sees us, beloved, he sees us as righteous because of the work that Christ has done. And again, this was one of the issues that was being challenged in Galatia. You see, one of the reasons why the Galatians were drawn to performing the act of circumcision was due to the fact that they were trying to gain satisfaction from God, when in reality, their trust in Christ already obtained it. And beloved, if there ever was an issue that I have seen wear down a variety of Christians, it is this issue of them trying to obtain blessings from God that they already have in Jesus Christ. You know, some time ago, I was listening to Dr. Michael Horton on the White Horse Inn podcast, and he was speaking on the indicatives and imperatives regarding understanding the gospel. Now, so that you know, an indicative is a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. So, for example, when Paul says that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. Now, on the flip side, an imperative is a command. It's a command. So when Paul says in Colossians 3:5 to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, he is given a command based on his apostolic authority. So that, again, is an imperative. Now, in speaking on these matters, what Dr. Horton was arguing, and did so successfully, by the way, was that every place in Scripture where you see an imperative, you know, I mean, every place you see in Scripture, you will find imperatives following indicatives, or you'll see commands following statements of fact. So therefore, going back to Colossians 3:5 again, Paul says this: consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. However, in hearing this command, remember that imperatives always follow indicatives. And thus we see that this is the case if we were to look into Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. Because it's here where Paul, who tells these same believers, gave these same believers a command in chapter 3, he refers to them with this word. He calls them saints. Now, what's a saint? A saint is one who's declared holy by God based on the faith they have in Christ. So in essence, here's what I'm saying, beloved. The calling of a saint is not dependent on the successful execution of you putting to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. In short, we are not trying to obtain holiness by doing these things, but rather our holiness is found in Christ. We are holy because he accomplished holiness for us. And thus, the obedience we now show in putting to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed becomes the means by which we express the fruit of the holiness we have. And by the way, the only way you can express the fruit of this holiness is by the power of the Holy Spirit, who, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, who works in us both to will and do for God's good pleasure. So, beloved, here's the bottom line to everything I'm saying. Through Christ, God has given us everything he requires of us. So, therefore, you don't need to make yourself holy. You don't need to make yourself righteous. You don't need to get more faith. You don't need to gain God's peace. You don't need to try to do things to make yourself sanctified. You just need to know that you've been given these things through Jesus. In essence, beloved, as Christians, we need to stop seeing our salvation dimly. We need to stop seeing it as men walking like trees, like the blind man in Mark 8. And we need our Lord to lay his hands upon our eyes so that we can clearly see everything we've been given in Christ. Again, everything God requires of us, he has fulfilled in Christ. And this gets us to our last observation. Namely, that the gospel communicates to us that through the work of Christ, we have become secured. The gospel communicates to us that through the work of Christ, we have become secured. In essence, because Christ is our substitute, and because he has fulfilled everything that the Father required, what this means is that we are forever in the love of the Father. His wrath is no longer upon us. His anger towards our sin in thought, word, and deed has now been turned away. And beloved, when I think about the Galatian church, in particular those who were persuaded to circumcise themselves in order to solidify their salvation, this is the thing that's the most disturbing to me. Because for these people to go through this procedure in order to remove a wrath that God had removed through Christ, I believe is at the root of why Paul is so angry. Paul hates the fact that these believers' security is being threatened, and it grieves him. And beloved, from a personal perspective, I can't think of anything more heartbreaking than a Christian who is not assured of their eternal destiny. Because we are many of us like that. You know, before I was called into full-time ministry, as you know, I did jail ministry for about 8.5 years. And during my experience there, the number one issue I had to deal with was in this area of security. Beloved, almost on a weekly basis, I was asked this one question. What happens to a believer if they sin after they get saved? Do they lose their salvation? I heard it every week. And my response to these guys was always the same. I would ask them, well, how many sins did you commit before Christ went on the cross for you? To which they would say, none, because they weren't born. So I asked them this question. So if Christ died for your sins before you committed them, wouldn't it reason for him to die for the ones after you got saved too? I mean, if your hope and security is in Jesus, why would he leave the job of paying your sins undone? I mean, did Jesus do a half-baked job in saving you? No, beloved, the testimony of the gospel is that Jesus has given us a completed redemption. Here are a couple of scriptures to back it up. Here's one that you might not know of pretty well, but I'll read it. John 3:16. It reads, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that," watch this, "whoever believes in him," not believe in him and add works, but "believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John chapter 3, verse 36, "whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And one of my favorites, Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 14, "for by one offering," namely Christ's redemptive work, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Beloved, once you are saved forever. Beloved, you were not given a round-trip ticket in your salvation. Once the Lord brings you to himself, you are his for eternity. Listen to these words from Alistair Begg. Here he says, "Beloved, no sin of a believer can now be an arrow bringing death. No condemnation can now be a sword to kill him, for the punishment of our sin was borne by Christ, and a full atonement was made for all our iniquities by our blessed substitute in surety. Who now accuses? Who now condemns? Christ has died, yet has risen again. Christ has removed the weapons of hell, has quenched every fiery dart, and has broken the head off every arrow of wrath. The ground is covered with the splinters and relics of the weapons of hell's warfare, which are only visible to us to remind us of our former danger and our great deliverance. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Jesus has made an end to it and has put it away forever. Our enemy's destructions have come to a perpetual end." And beloved, it's at this point that it should be mentioned that one of the clear evidences that we are incapable of losing our salvation is actually found in the fact that the keeping of our salvation is not even in our hands. But rather, Scripture tells us that the keeping of our salvation is something that God does for us. Did you know that? Here are two more scriptures to back that up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Here's another scripture, Jude 24. This is a passage we use often as the benediction. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in his presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people say, amen. You know, as long as I can recall, I've always been a big sports fan. And I remember that when I was a little boy, one of my mother's friends actually created for me and my nephew James a Mean Joe Green musical doll. Now, if you know anything about Mean Joe Green, you know that's kind of a contradiction in terms. But nevertheless, she was an artist, and she created a Mean Joe Green musical doll. It was one of those dolls you wound up from the bottom, and it spinned around and played music. And being a child who was just starting to like football, you know, I thought that was the most precious gift in the world. It was my favorite thing I had. And at the same time, my parents knew it was special, too. That's why they used their parental authority to keep it safe from me. In short, they didn't want me to tear it up, so I had to keep it in their closet. You see, I could play with it. I could enjoy it as much as I wanted to, but at the end of the day, it was under my parents' protection. They were not going to let me do anything to ruin that doll. And likewise, beloved, when it comes to our salvation, it is under the security and protection of God. And again, this is in part what makes the gospel good news. And just for the record, this is the essence of what our Reformed doctrine, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, teaches. That those whom Christ has saved through his life, death, and resurrection will persevere and be preserved because their perseverance and preservation is found solely in God's grace and power. So again, beloved, you can be secure in knowing that you're secured, because ultimately it's through God's power that you won't stumble away from him. It's in his power that you are protected. It's in his power that he is keeping you both now and forever. As Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So, beloved, here's the bottom line. If you're a child of God, he does indeed have a wonderful plan for your life. It's a plan to bring you into eternal fellowship with him. And beloved, you can rest assured that the God who has saved you is not going to let anything, not you or anything else, stop him from bringing that plan to fruition. Amen. Now, at this point, and speaking about everything we have, I now want to wrap up our time together and discuss three practical observations we can take from this text. Three practical observations. The first practical observation we can take away is this: that there will always be competition against the true gospel message. There will always be competition against the true gospel message. Now, in saying this, it's important to realize I'm not talking about obvious competition like Islam, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not talking about that. No, the competition that I'm speaking about is competition that poses itself as authentic, like the gospel as we mentioned at the beginning of this message. Competition in which everything looks Christian, but when you put it all together, you get another gospel. If you look at what's occurring in Galatia, everything that these Judaizers are saying to these people give the impression that what they're saying is God ordained. They have belief in Jesus. They have performed circumcision. Everything looks on the up and up. But when the two ideas are then pieced together, we have something that doesn't equal holiness, but something that brings heresy. And beloved, if we are going to walk in light of the gospel, we must expect that there are always going to be other beliefs that will compete for our affections. And the way we know that a belief is competition against the gospel is by looking at its view of Christ. In short, how is Christ presented in the message that you're hearing? Is he at the center of it, or is he just a piece of a larger puzzle? You know, from time to time, I'm often asked by other Christians, how do you know what you're hearing is the gospel? How do you know that what you're hearing is what you should be hearing is in the message? And my response to them is generally, if the gospel that you're hearing, or excuse me, if the message that you're hearing tells you more about what you need to do other than what Christ has already done for you, you are not hearing the gospel. So therefore, anytime you hear a message under these premises, if you, then God, God will if you, you do so God can, God won't if you don't, or God can't until or unless you, rest assured it's not the gospel, it's competition. Mm-hmm. Beloved, here's the bottom line. We need to understand that our enemy is very subtle. Yeah. And while he knows he won't get many of us with an outright rejection of core Christian beliefs, he knows how to throw in just enough error to what we believe in order to knock us off track. So thus, while the enemy knows, for example, he can't get us to reject Jesus or reject the importance of the Word of God, here's what he will do. He'll try to knock us off by making us believe things like, well, Jesus' death was not sufficient. It only made it possible. He'll try to knock us off by getting us to believe in a Jesus who cares more about our civil freedoms instead of the freedom we need from sin. And he'll try to get us to believe in the work that the work of Christ has not fully delivered us if we're going around physically sick from a or physically sick or if we're walking around broke. You see, beloved, these are the ways that our enemy strikes. And he tries to knock us off the path of understanding the true gospel. So again, we must always be aware and alert and knowing that our enemy is lying close at hand and he is looking for any opening he can find to confuse and cloud the hope that we have. But secondly, here's another practical takeaway we can take from our passage in Galatians. Namely, that error will always be around as long as people have an appetite for it. Error will always be around as long as people have an appetite for it. You see, beloved, if I can be blunt, when we look at what's happening in this text, the one group that should be the most ashamed of their actions are not the Judaizers, because they came in being deceptive. No, the ones that should be the most ashamed is the church of Galatia. In essence, the only reason why these Judaizers were successful in propagating their false teaching was because the people gave an audience to it. Instead of putting these people out of their church, they gave ear to what they were saying, and this is what has Paul so disgusted in verse 6. Again, this is what he says. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now, beloved, this word quickly in Greek can mean easily or soon or sometimes, and I believe this is the case here, it can mean both. In other words, what Paul is aghast at with the Galatians is that they not only fell into this error, but that it came immediately. They didn't even put up a fight. When these Judaizers came in, they gave the Galatians something that whet their appetite, and since they enjoyed hearing this false teaching, it stuck around and took a place among them. And beloved, when we look at what's happening in this text, we can easily make a correlation to the Christianity we're dealing with today. To put it straightforward, the reason why false gospels exist in our churches is because, truth be told, many of us like it. Many of us have an appetite for them. You know, you might not be aware of this, but I'm a guy who enjoys a good meal. I enjoy a good meal. And you add to the fact that my wife, Deborah, as you know, is Jamaican. This now gives me the luxury of enjoying an abundance of Jamaican cuisine, which, by the way, is my favorite cuisine next to soul food. Now, one of my favorite Jamaican dishes is jerk pork. And since it is a favorite of mine, you can imagine I've had my fair share of variations of it. However, I remember back in 2010, my wife's uncle died, and I had the opportunity to go to Jamaica for the first time. And I remember one evening when I was there, someone brought some jerk pork from a place called Boston Jerk. And beloved, once I tasted that pork, the succulent pieces of meat, the savory spices, the smoky flavor from the pimento wood it was used to cook on, Lord, I'm getting hungry. I knew from that moment on I was eating the genuine thing. I was enjoying the real deal. And I also knew from that moment that no other variation of jerk pork was going to give me the pleasure that Boston Jerk just gave me. So in essence, I no longer had a desire for any other thing, other jerk pork, than Boston Jerk. In fact, one of the things I look forward to every year is when Deborah's Uncle Larry comes here from Jamaica for Christmas. Because when he comes, he always brings me a box of Boston Jerk. And beloved, when he does, I ain't gonna lie, I immediately grab it and I hide it, because when it comes to Boston Jerk, I have no family, I have no friends. Okay, so don't pray for this sin of selfishness when it comes to jerk pork, okay? Because I'm okay with living with it. I don't want deliverance from that. I'm okay with being selfish. Okay, pray for me in other ways, but don't pray for my selfishness to Boston Jerk. Now, in mentioning all of this, beloved, here's the point I'm getting at. If we want the appetite and desires for different gospels to leave our churches, what we need to do is taste the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that it is something that is so much better. And beloved, when we do realize this, here's what we'll discover. That there's nothing that tastes better than knowing that Jesus is our true prosperity. Because in him, we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We'll discover that there's nothing that tastes better than knowing that Jesus has liberated us from our sins, and we no longer have to fear God's judgment, but rather we can enjoy his love and his grace. And beloved, we'll discover that nothing tastes better than knowing that Jesus has given us a completed salvation, and that the only thing we should do in response to receiving it is say, thank you. Yes. Hallelujah. Lord, I praise your holy name. You see, beloved, when we get a taste of these truths from the true gospel, we'll find that our cravings for different gospels will disappear. We'll find that the desire for the foolishness that we see often on religious television, as well as radio and internet sites that promote unhealthy and dangerous teachings, will have no place on our palates. Beloved, as much as I enjoy Boston Jerk, when I hear the gospel and get the pleasure again to taste and see that my Lord is good, yes, it's an experience like no other. Amen. Because, beloved, in the gospel, I get a dish that provides pure joy and satisfaction for my soul. Yes. And just for the record, the best part of this dish of the gospel is that I don't have to wait till Christmas to get it. But rather, I can taste it every day. And unlike jerk pork, I can eat it in abundance. Because the more we eat of the gospel, beloved, the spiritually healthy we become. Amen. So thus, beloved, the only way we can remove the desire for false gospels is when we taste and take delight in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And now this gets us to the third and final takeaway. The third and final takeaway we can draw from this text. And this really serves as a nice cap on everything we've talked about. Namely, as Christians, we need to make a priority of knowing our faith. As Christians, we need to make a priority of knowing our faith. Beloved, here's the bottom line. If the Galatians truly understood and embraced the gospel, which Paul preached to them, there would be no way they would give an audience to these Judaizers. And equally, there would be no way that they would so quickly turn away from what Paul taught. The reason why this happened was because they didn't fully embrace the faith as they should have. They were satisfied, in essence, to be ignorant and incomplete. And beloved, when I look at the modern church today, sadly, I see a similar problem. In short, ignorance has become now a badge of honor in many of our churches. And it has gotten to the point where people have so embraced ignorance that you can practically tell them anything and they'll take it as the word of God. You know, a few months ago, I was sitting at home watching TV, and I ran across a very popular televangelist who was teaching on the story of David and Mephibosheth, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the story, let me give you a brief overview of it. David, after the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan, replaced Saul as king. And since David and Jonathan had such a deep love for one another, he wanted to show his kindness to a relative in the house of Saul. But he wasn't sure if anybody was still alive from it. So after sending out his servant to inquire, the servant found a man by the name of Mephibosheth, who actually is a son of Jonathan. Now, Mephibosheth was lame in both feet and living relatively as a pauper. So David summons for Mephibosheth, and due to the fact that it was custom for the new king to wipe out the entire family of the old king to establish his rule, Mephibosheth was possibly under the impression that David was calling him to him to kill him. Thus, by doing that, David would wipe out the entire house of Saul. However, instead of killing him, David, based on his love for Jonathan, does the opposite. He shows Mephibosheth kindness. He gives him riches. He gives him land. And he allows him to eat at his table. Now, beloved, when we think through the synopsis of this story, here's what we discover. That it's a picture of our gospel.
Oh, yes.
Like David, God had a deep love for his son. And he wanted to express his love towards those whom he chosen in his son. Thus, he sent his spirit to find us. And when the spirit does, he discovers that we're afflicted in sin and we have nothing. Yes. And thus, the spirit takes us, brings us to the Father, and instead of the Father pouring down his wrath on us, because of the love he has for his son, he shows us loving kindness, and by giving us riches in Christ, by setting us up in a heavenly land, and allowing us to continually to eat at his table by partaking of the shed blood and broken body of Christ that gives us all of these blessings. And beloved, while preaching this passage of scripture, from this perspective, the proper one, would have communicated a beautiful expression of the gospel to this preacher's congregation, rather. Instead, he decided to tell his congregation that Mephibosheth was rewarded not because of Jonathan, but because he had been, quote, suffering for so long. And thus, Mephibosheth was so faithful in his suffering that it was now time for God to bring him into a season of blessing. These were pretty much the words he used. In short, according to this televangelist, Mephibosheth earned his blessings and wasn't rewarded on the basis of another, which is what this story clearly teaches. However, beloved, while that was bad enough, that this televangelist twisted the scriptures like he did, the saddest part to me in watching that show was when they continually panned the audience. You saw thousands of people high-fiving each other, shouting. You saw them running around. You saw them crying. You saw them shaking their head in amazement. And you saw them turning to their neighbor and saying, not realizing that so quickly they had just embraced a different gospel. They embrace the gospel that preaches that God blesses based on the level of our suffering and not on our union with Christ. And beloved, it can happen just that easy. If we are ignorant to what the gospel entails, we can take to a false one just that fast. We can walk away believing that we somehow deserve to be saved based on the suffering in our lives instead of understanding that our lives are reasons why we don't deserve to be saved.
Amen.
Because as I said before, they consistently fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, how important is it for us to know our faith? How important is it for us to know that only in Christ we are accepted by the Father? How important is it for us to know that it was God's amazing grace in Christ that found us when we were lost and healed our blind eyes so we now can see? How important is it for us to embrace the true gospel? Well, beloved, the answer to this question is that it's everything. Beloved, embracing the true gospel is the only way we can be assured that we have been accepted by God and that the security and blessing from this acceptance is ours in abundance forever. And now as we close this message this morning, let me quote some words from the hymn Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Beloved, to understand the true gospel is to embrace the confession that Jesus saves, and he saves alone.
Amen.
As Peter reminds us in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
Amen.
Beloved, it's not in my name, it's not in your name, but it's only in the name of Jesus. So therefore, if Jesus is your confession today, it's my prayer that God will keep you strong in him without wavering. And if you're not a believer in here, it's my prayer that just like Mephibosheth, you too will be found and be rewarded, not because of your own works, but by the love of the Father that has been poured on you through Christ Jesus. Once again, beloved, the gospel is the good news that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth in human flesh, lived a life of perfect obedience to God for us, laid down his life by being crucified on Calvary's cross, as a sacrifice to pay fully for our sins, the ones we have, are, and will commit, rose from the grave on the third day, thus defeating Satan and death, and by way of this has obtained full righteousness, justification, sanctification, peace, satisfaction, and glorification for us with the Father. Beloved, this is the Christian witness. This is the Christian's confession. This is the Christian's hope. This is the Christian's source of salvation. And this, beloved, is the true gospel. Amen. Amen.